That was her case, and so she went to the gift shop, she picked up a newspaper, she bought a little package of those cellophane-wrapped Oreo cookies, she went out by her gate, sat down, and set her stuff down, and began reading the paper, and noticed a gentleman came down and sat opposite her, and there was a little table between them. He was resting his briefcase and a cup of coffee on that small table. He opened his paper too. Now, as she read, she reached for a cookie from the bag in the center of the table. She pops a cookie into her mouth. A few minutes went by, and she reaches for another cookie, and she realizes after she pulled the paper down, the cookie bag had moved. And it was now half empty, sitting on top of this gentleman's briefcase. She looks incredulously at him, thinks, how unbelievably rude. And so she kind of, with a glare, grabs the cookie bag and slides it back over to her side of the table. Now, a few moments later, as she's got the paper up again, this seemingly nonplussed cookie thief reaches over, pulls the bag, and takes the last cookie out. She looks at him with this glaring stare like, what in the world do you think you're doing? He looks at her, shrugs his shoulders, cracks a cookie in half, and offers her the half. Don't you wish you could have been a part of this? Just watch it. I love to watch people. Well, she gets mad. She gathers up her stuff. She gives him one final withering stare, never says a word to the guy, and she moves to the other side of the waiting area. Now, what was really funny was she stayed mad until a half hour into the flight when she opened her purse to get a pen out to write something down, and she discovered her unopened package of cookies. She was eating his cookies! Don't you just love the guy cracking here? You're hungry? You can eat. We would agree, this is certainly a case where you agree, proper perspective is critical, no? And this morning, I tell that story because we're really the culmination of this great study on the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's about Solomon and the journey he has made. And what I want to show you this morning really is a compilation of where Solomon, who saw life in all its futility, as a person who lived larger than anyone else has ever lived. So to whatever extent you've lived in this life, Solomon surpassed you a thousandfold, both in power and possessions and money you name it, he did it. In fact, you know, he's been coined as the one, been there, done that, now what, was Solomon's motto. And he shaped, he began to shape a new perspective starting in chapter 7. In the first six chapters, he just basically just blows the whole existence and the purpose of life out the door. He says, none of this makes sense. It's meaningless. And he uses his great wisdom. But see, he had such bad judgment later on. He started out really well. God gave him great wisdom. He was Israel's king for 40 years. He rose to a place of great power and honor and prestige throughout the whole world. And yet, his judgment began to fail him. He began to make choices that were bad. And later in his life, as he looked back, still possessing the wisdom that he had even as a young man that took him to such heights, he recognized, what a joke. You know, and so he began to shoot at life and everybody that stood in the way of life. And then in the beginning of chapter 7, he begins to get a new perspective. He begins to open up the purse and realize, oh, there's an unopened bag of cookies in my purse. And he begins to share that perspective with us about what it really means to be a success in life. Now, we all have some sense of what it means to be successful. We probably don't delineate it or write it down or put it on a wall or even think about it all that often, but we're all hardwired in some way, shape, or form, or conditioned in some way, shape, or form to think about our life and why we are successful or not successful. And Solomon comes along today and he basically says, I want you to put that aside, and I'm going to tell you why you're going to put it aside, and I'm going to give you five insights to really conclude the study, you know, without him saying it this way, of this great book, of doing life at its best. So if you would open your Bibles, if you brought them with you, or you can just follow along in your notes there, starting in chapter 7, we're going to look at a formula that Solomon gives us for real success in life. And at the end, I got a little twist for you. The first thing that Solomon's going to tell us here, and these are somewhat practical, particularly this first one. I also need to preface what I'm going to say with this. It doesn't matter. Solomon's going to tell you this. It really doesn't matter if you got a college education or not. It doesn't matter if you're successful financially or not. It doesn't matter if the world or anybody else, including yourself, thinks that you're smart or not. Solomon says you can do these things that I'm about to share with you. And if you do, these are the things, these are some really important things that will bring success to your life, no matter how you live, where you live. If you bring these to your life, he says, this is good. This is success. So that's the page I want you on. The first thing he says, and again, this isn't earth-shaking, but take it to heart and listen to it. He says you need to stay calm in life. And what does he mean by that? Well, he talks here, he says, don't be quick-tempered. Anger is the friend of fools. I'd like you to circle that word fool or fools in your Bible or in your notes. Another true story, Sammy Snead, famous golfer, Bobby Cole, also a golfer on the professional golf tour, years ago, back in the 40s, played together at the Masters in Augusta, Georgia. No one liked to be paired with Bobby Cole, and the reason was Bobby was hot-tempered. He, you know, if you've ever golfed with anybody with a temper, it really is a distraction. Now, interestingly enough, most people loved to golf with Sammy Snead. Slamming Sammy Snead was just, it never had a negative word to say about anybody. He really enjoyed himself when he played a round of golf, even in tournaments. Well, I guess after 12 holes, you know, Mr. Positive and Mr. Negative had grated on each other enough that Sam Snead's patience wore thin. So they come to the famous 13th hole at Augusta, which is a dogleg to the right. And out there, on the right where it doglegs to the right, are these tall, what are called loblolly pine trees. You'll still see them on the TV. They talk about them now. So Snead takes out his 3-iron. He lays up the shot right down the middle instead of trying to get over the turn. But then he turns to Bobby Cole and he says, you know, son, when I was your age and I would play this hole, I would take out my driver and I would fade my shot right around the corner over those pine trees. It saved me about 100 yards. So he, instead of hitting straight here, he'd go like this and take it over the top of the trees. And in the concluding remark to Bobby Cole, this was the whole setup, he says, but you know what? That might be a little too tough for you. Well, Bobby Cole flashes him an angry look, proceeds to pull out his driver in his temper, hits a fabulous drive with a slight fade on it, but at the last moment, the last tree in his way, it clips the top of that tree, ping-pongs down, and falls into the deep rough. Both walkers begin walking down towards the shot, and Snead looks back and says, you know what I was thinking? When I was your age, those trees were a lot shorter. You know, just an illustration. I'm going to be very upfront with you. You know, one of the great sins of my life has been my anger. I'll readily admit, both to you and to my sons, that, you know, I yelled way too much when they were growing up. I was far too impatient with them. My only saving grace was, you know, the ability to acknowledge it and really to apologize for it and to honestly work on it. And I can say in the last several years I've worked on it. But when you lose your temper or you go to anger in life, you know, it costs you. You know, for some of you, it's cost you a job, your family, your kids' respect, friends' respect. And, you know, I think we all know it. It's foolish to lose our cool. In fact, no question, my worst moments in life have been when I was angry at something. And I try to justify it, you know. Oh, that person made me mad. But it really is foolish to lose our cool. And even the angry person, like myself, knows that. But why do we do it? Simple, because it works. It gives us a short-term response. But in the end, the long term, we lose. I want to show you something that Solomon wrote in conjunction with the fact that only fools lose their temper. He says, patience is better than pride, the back half of verse 8 there. And I want you to circle the word pride there because the root of impatience is pride, and it's impatience that leads us to frustration and anger. If you think about for a moment what makes you impatient in life, you know, for me, it's always a traffic thing, you know. It could be the simplest thing. I could be impatient about the time it's taking me to get somewhere. I really don't like when I'm cruising up slowly because I got a big truck and I don't like to ride the brakes. And because I leave a gap, three cars want to fly in there. You know, it's, you know. You know what I'm saying there? I'll tell you what I'm saying, actually. I'm saying my time is too precious. My value on this road is too important. You don't have a right to cut in front of me. That's pride, you know. When my kids used to leave a mess, it was my way and my cleanliness and my needs are more important than your needs. When coworkers didn't do it the way I wanted it done, I'm more important than you. I'm in charge. You do it my way. There's pride there. And here's what I learned as I really examined this last night. It's difficult to control anger when you decide, when you're deciding what's right all the time. When you're the person who determines what right is. And I'll tell you something. You might write this down if you struggle with anger to any degree, if it controls you in any degree. To control our anger, we must give up our right to control others to a certain measure. That doesn't mean we let our kids go willy-nilly all over the place. It just means we give up our right to take it to the level we take it. And the patience is the key there for us. And, you know, anger sometimes is seen as a right. It really is an addiction. You know, it does fire off adrenaline, and we get addicted to that adrenaline firing off. And I can honestly tell you what helped me to overcome much of my anger problem is the realization that I didn't have a right to explode or to make a scene, you know. And before that, I thought I did. And I thought it was my right. And so now when I feel that heat rising in me, I take a step back from it and I say, wait a minute, you know, I don't have a right to make a scene here just because it's not going the way I don't want it to go. So it's really learning how to break a habit. You know, and one of the things I learned that was really interesting is, you know, that you really do control anger. You can't say, you made me mad, or stop that, you're making me mad. No, you choose to be mad. And I learned that the first time I was, you know, having a fight at home and the phone rang and my tone of voice went from rah to hello. You know, yeah, the mind is a strong tool. You know, or if you've ever been at work and you're mad at somebody, but then the boss comes around the corner and, you know, you don't want the boss to think you're an anger guy. You know, you just, hey, how are you? You know, rah, you know, that kind of stuff. You can't control it. Now, here's, I want to show you something else that Solomon says about that. He throws this in the seventh chapter as well. Don't eavesdrop on others. You may hear your servant laughing at you. For you know how often you yourself have laughed at others. This is the simplicity of his wisdom. You know, he's basically saying one of the big contributors to your losing your temper is being overly sensitive to what other people say. And Solomon is basically saying, don't be overly sensitive to what people say because you say things too. If everybody heard what was coming out of your mouth. So here's a point he's saying. Maturity is the ability to overlook an insult. You know, come on. He says, you've done the same thing. You know, that's maturity. Let it go. You know, it was my grandfather used to tell me, what could somebody say about you if they really knew you? He told me that once when I was a teenager. I kind of went, oh, shut up. You know. But that's true. You know, just like if people really knew what was inside of us. Yikes. So the whole point is this. Solomon says right off the bat, you know, nothing makes you mad. You choose to become mad. Stay calm in life. That is such an insight. It usually takes, it's forged in the fires of bad judgment in our life. And it's just sad to say it took me so long to awaken to it. But you know what? Awaken to it no matter how long it takes you. Get better. Second thing is stay humble. Now, I want to show you a broad scope of the word humility here. Because often when we hear that word, we think of humble meaning a lot of different things. And certainly being humble before man is a good thing because it keeps you calm. You can be a better servant, you know, when you're just staying humble and you know, just living within your own self without having to have your ego fed. But he says here in verse 15, in this meaningless life, I've seen everything, including the fact that some good people die young and some wicked people live on and on. Now, what does that have to do with humility? I'll show you in just a moment. But first, I want to build the case. Solomon says, there's this injustice that astounds me, and you know what? It astounds all of us. Good people die young. Wicked people live on and on and on and on. You know, I just did a cursory overview of just some of the big names in Christianity over the last century. Oswald Chambers, who wrote the classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, first published in 1935, has been reprinted like 62 times. It's still highly ranked as one of the highest nonfiction Christian bestsellers today. He died at the age of 43 in relative obscurity in Egypt. Peter Marshall was a brilliant Scottish immigrant preacher. They've written about him. He was a former Senate chaplain. He died at 47, and he touched millions of people's lives, thousands of people's lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my favorites, died at the hands of the Nazis. He was 39 years old. He was the one guy who stood up in Germany and said, "Wrong. You're wrong." You know, he was arrested, and he was actually held in prison for a number of years while World War II was raging. And if I may be wrong on this, but I think I'm correct on this, that Hitler, just prior to his taking his own life, made sure that one of his last orders was that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was to be killed. And the tragedy of his death was that he was, aside that he was killed, was that he was killed like one or two days before the Allied forces freed Berlin. It was right there at the end. You go, oh, man! That close, gone at 39, this great voice for Christianity. Jim Elliot, we saw this recently, the End of the Spear movie, was 29 when he was going in to see the Aka Indians in 1957, and he was taken out by a spear, you know, and you know that's a phenomenal whole story, but you know, the seemingly sense, Solomon says, I've seen it all, I make no sense of it, because you know, in this world, in this life, good people perish, but wicked men prosper. In fact, Solomon was succeeded by some of the most evil rulers in the history of Israel. Manasseh ruled. This guy was evil for 55 years. He was the longest reigning king, I think. So how can mean, vindictive men live so long and so well while those who are good and upright come to tragic ends? Well, it should bother you. It bothers me, and it certainly bothered Solomon. Now, I want to show you what his counsel was to this. It's going to be a little funny. This is where the humility part plays in. I'll explain it to you. He says, don't knock yourself out being good, and don't go overboard being wise. Believe me, you won't get anything out of it. And he says, but also don't press your luck by being bad either, and don't be reckless. Why die needlessly? It's best to stay in touch with both sides of an issue. A person who fears God deals responsibly with all reality, not just a piece of it. Okay, what's he saying? He's saying you're going to have to find some balance in the things that are unexplained in life. I'll tell you more. But he's saying wisdom and being good is not a shelter from the injustice of life. Okay? It's not. C.S. Lewis, brilliant author, we quote him all the time here. You know, he married the love of his life, and 3 years later she died of cancer. You know, he waited a long time to get married, and they died 3 short years after they got wed. And he wrote this down. He says, I thought I could describe a state, make a map of my sorrow. Sorrow, however, is not a state but a process. It needs a history, not a map. And if I don't stop writing the history at some point, and there's no reason why I should ever stop because there's something new to be chronicled every day. He's basically saying, I'm trapped in this endless cycle of the grief and the sorrow of losing my wife, and I can't explain it. There's no mental way to ascend to an understanding of why the unfairness of why God took this woman from me, because she was perfect. So he never made sense of his life's untimely death. Now, having said that wisdom and goodness don't protect you from this unfairness. His other warning was, hey, don't go out and live this wild life and think that you're not going to suffer from that too. He said, that's only going to hasten your death. You know, if you're going to live purely on the basis of your appetites and thrills, guess what? You may shorten your life. So Solomon's saying in those passages there that aren't easy to understand at first, that either extreme vice or extreme calculations of your mind are not going to protect you from this thing that he saw that really bothered him, this unfairness of life. So what was his answer? His answer was this: your life is held in balance. You get a perspective to go on in life with the things that don't make sense in life when you fear God. This is where the humility starts to come in. He's saying you will not figure everything out in this life. If you want to keep balance in this life without going nuts, particularly about life's mysteries, be humble enough to give God his due. It's a big point. I hope I can bring this through to you. Don't try to outthink God. That frustrated C.S. Lewis. This was Job's whole discussion through like 40 chapters in the book of Job. And finally, at the end, God meets Job in a whirlwind. I mean, you know, he literally came to Job. And here's what happened to Job. He fell down prostrate before God. God basically said, were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Were you this? Boom, 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 boom. God starts revealing him, his character. But that was, Job didn't even need the questions. He was in the presence of God. The glory of God just swept him off his feet. You know, he's lying prostrate before God, spitting the dirt out of his mouth. He says, I didn't know what I was saying. That's what Job said. I didn't know what I was saying. This is us. If we met when we meet the glory of God on the day we die, we're going to go, I didn't know what I was doing down there in light of this. You following me? So here's the humility I refer to. When we're allowed by faith, because that's our only option in this life, to see God for who he is, based on what we see in creation, based on what we read in his word, of who he is, when we can grasp that enough by faith that that will interact in our daily life, and we can understand our own impoverished state before God, because that's the key difference between a genuine Christian and one who's just living life, is that we really see God for who he is. We fear God. He is big, not in a fear that means we have to run and hide, but in a fear that we respect him because he's God. Then it helps us to understand our own impoverished state. That is the humility that he's referring to here. You know, the London Times, back right at the end of World War II, 1946, ran an article called What's Wrong with the World, and that solicited response from its readership. You know, of course, the world had been through this huge tragedy, World War II. And so, my friend and your friend, G.K. Chesterton, wrote a response to that inquiry. And I'm sure the editor read the following one several times before the profundity of the truth sunk into him. But I love G.K. I love this guy. This is what he says. To the question, what's wrong with the world, his answer was, I am. Yours truly, GK. Now, you look at that picture, you go, yes, there's definitely something wrong with him. But see, humility that Solomon's referring to and staying humble, this is so important when we focus not on the unexplainable or the things that we can't control, but rather, he says, focus on the character and the nature of God. And then remember who you are before him, which is nada. He doesn't need you. But the good news is, he loves you with an everlasting love. So two things Solomon tells us. First, be calm in life, but also big one, stay humble before God. Now, he goes on and he writes this. And don't let this throw you, ladies. I discovered that a seductive woman is more bitter than death. Her passion is a trap. Her soft hands will bind you. Those who please God will escape from her, but sinners will be caught in her snare. He, you know, circle the word trap, circle the word snare, circle the word bind, okay? Circle the word bitter. And I want you to remember that Solomon had 1,000 women, 700 were his girlfriends and 300 were his wives. His experience in life was with women. This guy lived it to the hilt. He had all the money, he had all the babes, he had all the projects, he had all the, you name it, he had it all. And so at the end of his life, as he's writing these things and getting this new perspective, he says, let me just warn you about something that I went into headlong. Now, he easily could have wrote, I have discovered how a seductive man is more bitter than death, if he was writing about his sister who had done the same thing. Okay? So it's not a gender inequality thing here. It's just he's writing from his personal experience about what he saw in women. But it plays true on both sides. And so one of the great keys to success in life, Solomon says, is to stay away from extramarital affairs. I'm going to notch it down and broaden out at the same time. Flirting. Fantasizing. It all is inclusive here in Solomon's warning to us. He says, if you're going to, you know, that relational spice is very exciting. It's very enticing, I should say. You know, we get bored. Remember, Solomon said, this life is meaningless. Yeah, we get bored, so we think we need some excitement. And so the soft hands bind us. But Solomon is telling us it plainly. It is a trap. It is a snare. It will take you down. It will not bring you satisfaction, ultimately. I had 1,000 women, boys. Until Wilt Chamberlain came along, he was number one. Some of you guys don't remember that, do you? Okay. Never mind. You know, it's running on adrenaline, thinking we can be 17 again and getting those feelings going again. Solomon says, don't go there. He goes, you know, at its worst, adultery is a trap. At its best, fantasizing is a trap. It's not a way to freedom. Now, I want to be frank with some of you. I know in a crowd this size that there are those of you that have crossed those lines. I've crossed the lines with flirting and with fantasizing in my life. I've never crossed the big one. But, you know, hey, I've got my other sins, particularly anger. And I know some of you think, you know, there's no hope for me. I went over that line. I've gone that route. I'm going to beat myself up. You know, I've lost or will lose my marriage. Let me tell you something. There is hope. And especially for any of you that are kind of in the midst of that. You know, studies show conclusively that when couples decide to work on their marriage, either through marital counseling or going away to a marital retreat weekend, that the success ratio is like 80 to 90%. That they fall deeply back in love with one another. They get that committed back in the marriage. If they just make it an exercise to do so, you can fix your marriage and stay away from this trap in your life. If you have fallen, God can restore you if you're willing. Now hold on to that thought, because Solomon fell, right? Just hold on to that. Solomon fell. I'll show you the outcome of Solomon. But Jesus himself said in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, I don't condemn this woman. I mean, he told the woman who was caught in adultery, literally dragged before him, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Go and make it your habit not to live this way anymore. Turn from these things that are a trap that will destroy your life. He's saying those words to all of us tonight, today. Now, in verse 28, he comes along right after that, and he says, about watching out for this trap, he says, just one out of every 1,000 men I interviewed could be said to be upright, but not one woman. Okay, here's this gender equality thing again. You know, all he's saying is, I hung out with the wrong women. It wasn't that there wasn't good women in his kingdom. He just hung out with all the wrong ones. But the bigger message he's telling us in this passage is, as part of stay away, is it's a rare person who has their life together. It's not just staying away from the seduction of what can happen in relationships. He's saying stay away from looking towards people to answer your deepest needs or your deepest problems or your deepest disappointments. Boy, do we do this all the time. That's why we're so frequently disappointed when we look to others for a sense of purpose. Now, I know as a pastor, people look to me to be a model of consistency, and by God's grace, I will be, you know. And I honestly tell you, I don't think I'll ever stumble in this way in my life sexually. But you know what? You might see me angry someday. And that could really, you know, set you off track because you, oh, but man, he means so much to me, that Pastor Dan. You know what? I'm a sinner just like you. We're all lost in this journey. Other people cannot redeem you at your deepest levels. Only God can do that. So, why? Because Solomon says, you know what? We're all in this same boat together. We're all in that same boat together. You know, I've said this many times in Romans 3:23, where the Apostle Paul writes, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's every human being that's ever existed. I remember when I read that for the first time about 25 years ago, and I shared this, but I mean, it's so true. I thought I was the one really bad guy. And I went, oh? I went, whew, not just me. Now, other people read that and go, well, I don't know about that. Well, guess what that is? That's pride. You know, I was on the other end of that spectrum. I was like, ooh, boy. You know, beating myself up, you know, and the other guys, well, not me, I'm not that bad. You know what? Yes, we are. We're all in that dish together. You know, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, even Richard Nixon, okay? We're all in there together. Number four, this is one that'll really set you free today, okay? Stay calm. Get that humility before God. That's so important. Stay away from these things that they're not going to bring your life any good, that entice you. Number four, though, this is a big one. Stay worry-free. Solomon goes on later in chapter 11. He says, how many years a man may live, let him enjoy it all. I like that. You know, he's just saying, you know what? What kind of enjoyment? He actually told us what it was, you know. It's not about having big homes and fancy cars and, you know, all the vacation dreams and all the clothes and every little trinket you want to buy and decorating your house to the nine yards. He says, that's not what it is. You know what he said it is? He says, it's enough that you can enjoy good company and eat, enjoy your food and enjoy your drink and enjoy your company. He said, that's the secret of enjoying life. Now, the part he wants to warn us about is in verse 10 there. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast troubles off of your body. Let me touch on that last part there, cast troubles off your body. You old folks like me, I think we're all tired of hearing about our ankles and our knees and our backs and our lumbago and our gout and our, you know. He's just saying, you know what? It's there. Gravity wins. Accept it. And, you know, just cast it off and just go, hey, you know, okay, I don't even dwell on that. I don't want to dwell on that anymore. Don't dwell on it. And he says, and back up, he says, banish anxiety. Underline those words, banish anxiety. I hope you get this. He says, it's your choice. Everywhere in the Bible, from Solomon to Jesus to the Apostle Paul, they communicate to us, do not worry. All over. Now, why does the Bible emphasize that? Because I think it's our tendency to worry or to feel like we don't deserve something in life because we don't measure up. You know, you're on that side, oh, I'm the only one, that's me. Or you're over here on the other side of that pendulum, you're worried because you're trying to calculate and control everything in life. And it doesn't work. You don't get it. You can't work that at either end. There's nothing in the middle that works. You are going to get what you're going to get, and it's as simple as that. The Bible prescribes being worry-free as a choice of your mind and heart to employ every day of your life. You choose not to worry. And you know what? It is a means of godliness, the Bible says, to literally choose not to worry. I heard one pastor say, worry is nothing more than stress on credit. Stress is when something really happens in your life. Worry is doing it before it happens. And so, you know, being worry-free is setting it aside. And just saying, you know what, I don't control it anyway. You know, the amount of days you're going to live, the number of hairs on your head, God's got all that figured out. Now, Solomon did warn us, what? Don't run around reckless. Don't run around and shorten your life by being reckless, you know. But at the same time, you know what? You're not going to control certain things in life. And so here's the thing that we got to grab onto. He goes back. I'm going to go back. He says, don't fall into this trap right here. This I have found. God made mankind upright. But men have gone in search of many schemes. He's coming along, he's saying, from the beginning, man has sought his own way, and you have reaped the consequences. Now, this is all going to tie in with his worry-free, too, so hang on a half a second here. There is a church in Northern California that has, as far as I know, the portraits are still there, and it's vestibule of famous people. There's Socrates, there's Eleanor Roosevelt, there's Abe Lincoln, there's Gandhi, and of course, we've got to put Jesus in there, right? And these words are written above the letters of these assembled portraits, right above. It says, we are all children of God. And I'm sure people walk by there and marvel at the greatness of these individuals and think of the universal brotherhood of man. There's only one problem. According to the Bible, the universal brotherhood of man, this all-inclusive, benevolent, politically correct, loving statement is a lie. This is actually taken from the book of Galatians, from the Apostle Paul. We are all children of God. But it's incomplete. Do you want to see how Paul actually finished this passage that they cut off? I thought you would. Through our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what the world does. It schemes and decides this is the philosophy we're going to live by. It schemes and says, I don't want to buy into the fact that there's sin and that Jesus had to suffer for me. I want to think about how good I am and that I'm one of God. And we're all good and we're all going to be together with God in the end. And that's an easy scheme. And Solomon's warning us about that scheme. It's Jesus who said, though, we all like sheep have wandered away and followed our own schemes and desires. And the truth of the matter is, we were created for something different than our schemes and for greater understanding than our desires. The truth about our relationship to God is that we matter to Him regardless of what we've done or not done, you know, what we've failed to do, I should say. We matter. God says that over and over and over and over in the Scripture. So this is why, because we matter to God, that our impatience that leads to anger and our pride that leads to our impatience that leads to anger and our running around doing the things we shouldn't be doing, adultery and likewise, our pessimistic attitudes and worry that rob us of the kind of life God intends for us to live. He said, you know, Solomon's come along and saying, you know, don't live this way. God has better things for you than what you have. In fact, that's why we call it the good news. You know, I was coming through the parking lot here about a week ago, and some guys are out there working on that big, huge motorhome out there. By the way, that is going to be a mobile medical van called, in Jesus' name, Medical Missions. It's going to go around to churches all over Northern Nevada and perhaps part of Northern California and just give out free medical service with doctors from our community here that are Christians. Pretty cool. And my buddy GK, who I showed you earlier, who said, I'm the problem of the world, also got the other side of the equation about the good news. You know, he says, yes, I am the problem in the world. I have a right perspective on who I am for God. Let me give you the other side, he says. The aim of Christianity is to allow good things to run wild. That's the running amok. That's the part that says, I'm going to enjoy this life. That's the part that says, you know what, no matter what happens, it's good news. And as I was sharing that story, I'm walking through the parking lot. The guys were cleaning that up, and they said, hey, how's your day going, Dan? I said, you know, or how's your week going? I said, pretty good. Been busy. Got this going on, that going on. Yeah, you know, the lumbago. And and then all of a sudden I stopped and I turned and I said, but you know what? If I take two more steps and I have a heart attack and I drop on this hot pavement and I die, it's all good news. And it is. I mean, it'll be a little hard on the wife for about 12 minutes. But it's all good news. God's got it all planned. He's got it all figured out. And we've come by faith to Christ. And we come to this place where we go, you know, my sins are forgiven. And God is a heck of a lot bigger than me and a lot bigger than this life. And God knows that we can scheme and chase our desires if we're left to our own devices. We bring ourselves grief. And that's where the grace message comes in. God's trying to say, hey, point, last number thing that Solomon's going to say. This is so cool. Watch this little twist here. He says, stay on target. Solomon wants to tell us to stay on target. Where do we get that? Well, in chapter 5, he says it in three different places in here. But in chapter 5, he says, stand in awe of God. He says, fear God, and in other places too. Solomon always goes back, despite everything he did, Solomon keeps going back to this place. Wow. This is what I know. Stand in awe of God. In fact, let me show you the very last thing Solomon wrote in this book. You got to think, well, it's got to be pretty impacting, right? Well, it is. In fact, he prefaced it by saying this. Here is my final conclusion. I've written to you for 12 and a half chapters about the futility of life, about how I lived on that edge, how I had everything anybody could ever want, imagine, or do, and it doesn't bring satisfaction. It's pointless, it's meaningless, and yet we're doing it right now, what he warned us about. And so then he begins to change his perspective and say, here's some good things I see that we need to focus on in this life. And then lastly, he comes and he goes, and here is my final conclusion. Here's the word again, fear God, which is really respect God for who he is and his authority and power over your puny little existence. And he says, obey his commands. Did Solomon obey God's commands? No. He said, this is the duty of every person. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. You know what I really think Solomon did here? I think Ecclesiastes was Solomon's act of contrition before the living God. I think he put it all out there. He said, here's what my wisdom sees. I think he wrote this futility of life things to catch our attention. I really do. But I also think it was his way of saying his repentant statement to God. God, I'm going to tell him the truth. Fear you, obey your commands. He was right. He's throwing himself before God prostrate. He's just like Job. He's standing in awe of God. He respects God's power. He says, do what he says because God knows I didn't. Literally, God knows I didn't, Solomon says. So where does that place Solomon? In a place of mercy. Guess what? No different than you or I. Place of mercy, right? Now, there's one major exception to Solomon's story and you're my story. We can see the end of the story of mercy. Solomon didn't get to see it. Solomon was still 10 centuries removed from the birth of Christ. Think of that. 1,000 years away into the future before Jesus arrived. But this was Solomon's faith statement. God will judge everything, even the secret. So you better fear him and you better obey his commands. This is the only relationship Solomon understood with God because it was the only one that was revealed to him. It was the only one that he understood. But nonetheless, like his father David before him, who did some evil things as well. What did Solomon count on? God's mercy. Right? He has to count on God's mercy. He knows he didn't live up and obey God's commands. He knows he was going to be judged for everything he did, whether good or bad. But in the end, he's going, God, I know it's you. And I chased my tail. What a waste of life. Now I want to show you. Here's the little twist. The Apostle Paul writes the same conclusion. 1,000 years later, on the other side of grace, full revelation of who Jesus was and who God is through his Son. Catch this. Paul writes, it is God who has saved us. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan long before the world began. To show his love and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. For I know the one in whom I trust. I know, Paul says, the one in whom I trust. Contrast that on your notes there, looking back at Solomon's. He knows God too, and he says, I fear God. I'll obey his commands because I know he's going to judge everything, and I'm hoping for his mercy. Paul says, I know the one in whom I trust. Trust what? Trust my very soul with. And my soul has failed to Solomon's soul, Paul would say. And I'm sure that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. Remember to live in faith and love that you have in Christ Jesus. This is the gigantic secret of being a Christian. It's called joy. It's called knowing that God made a way. Solomon said it based on just, God's got to be merciful. There's no other option for any of us because we're all sunk. If he's not. And Paul says, oh, he is merciful. And you know what? He saved us. And he did this not because we deserved it, but because it was his plan long ago. That was God's plan, to bring this to your life. Joy that comes from faith, to entrust your soul to him. And God says, in other places, don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. Stay on target. And you know how you stay on target? You come to church on Sunday. You know why you come to church on Sunday? I think probably the most valuable reason that you can be here on Sunday is you get to rub elbows with fellow sinners. You know? To remind you that you're not the only sick one, if you're like me. And you also need the message of God to remind you how sick you really are in case you're not feeling too sick. And most of all, we're going to hear together in one setting the truth about this love that surpasses human understanding. And we're also going to hear that God's word that describes this love and tells us of Christ and of God's full plan now revealed, that word is going to be exalted above all human schemes, all human desires. And without shame and without fail, I will say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And thus the world will, you know, scowl and bark at that. You know, I have my religion, you have yours. I don't have any religion. I don't. I have no religion. I have Jesus. That's who I'm hanging on to. And as a result of Jesus, if I have religion, then I better be taking care of the widows and the orphans in their distress, the Bible says. That's the measurement of where my heart's at. Stay on target. Decide who Jesus is. Anything less than God's Son, who purchased your ransom for sin on the cross, who by his mighty power is able to save to the uttermost, or the utmost, and bring you cleansed and pure and holy and right before his Father into eternal glory. Because you deserve it? Never will measure up. None of us. Because God wants to do that for you, because he loves you. That's why Jesus came. Anything less than that message, you'll be dissatisfied here at Sierra. Because that is the message. And if you buy that, and it makes all the sense in the world when you recognize who you really are, that you, like Solomon, and more importantly, like the Apostle Paul, can give it up and live it up for Jesus. You can go all the way with everything you have. You can spill your guts. And you can allow God's love to transform you. And you can make the most of the time that God's given you in what otherwise appears to be a meaningless existence Because there is nothing else that matters in the end than that, that God would save your soul. And having that knowledge and having that information, as Apostle Paul says, in these jars of clay, meaning we are just some pretty funky looking pottery here holding on to this great truth. Because we get to burst forth with that in all our brokenness and all our shards. So yeah, it's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. That's who it is. I had a buddy here today. He's here right now, as a matter of fact. Someone near and dear to my heart from way back in the Tahoe days. And I mean way back. When I was a bad boy. And he says to me, you know, God love him, what a sweet guy. He just says, man, you're something else, man. You're blowing my mind, basically what he's saying. And I looked at him and said, you know what? It ain't me. It's God in me who changed me. It ain't me. It's God. That power of God's transforming love. It isn't me. No glory to me. It's God. And I'm going to tell you one thing as we close. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 that not only does Jesus have the power to take us into heaven for all eternity, we don't just get in there and get tolerated. This is the truth that boggles my mind even more, that he died for my sins. I mean, I really get he loves me enough to die for my sins, because I love my sons enough to die for them, but he loves his children enough to die for us even while we were his enemy, even when we had rebelled and run away from him. He loves us enough to come and die for us to take care of that sin problem. Not only is that washed away, so complete is God's rejuvenation and redemption of the human soul that when we enter into heaven, it says we are given the same standing in eternity that Jesus Christ himself is given. All that he inherits, we inherit. Now, I'm not talking about rewards. It's a whole other discussion in heaven, although I think we just castles at the feet of Jesus anyway. But we are given perfection. We're given a glorified body. We're given a perfected spirit. We're given perfection. We'll never sin again. And all that Christ has in heaven, we have. It's ours. We're not second-class citizens. In fact, Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because of that transforming power. Now, we get to shine a little of that in this life. So amidst the leading of the Spirit in my life, and some good things that I might be able to pull off every once in a while because God's with me, there's these broken shards that still get angry and still do their thing, but I don't lose sight of, and as Paul admonished us, I remember the love and the faith. It's in Jesus Christ that's going to take me all the way there. And if you remember that, and you do, as Solomon said, but number 5 is the most important, stay on target. You'll do great things to build the kingdom of God. And that's all that matters. Everything else doesn't. So don't forget that I told you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a love that reaches beyond our understanding, for a transforming process that we can be a part of at this very moment by simply saying yes to Jesus. That's simple. Yes to the love of God poured out in our lives. We're not religious people. We're not better than anybody else, but we've certainly been awakened to a great truth. And Lord, as a result of that truth, may we live lives that reflect your glory to the best of our ability. And when we fail, we own our failure, and we pick up and we keep moving on, because you will not let go of us even in the midst of our failure. I thank you for that great truth. May that energize us to be light this week and the weeks to come. In Jesus Christ's name, I ask. Amen.